Well, I'm excited to bring this message to you today, the first message I get to bring this year. And as I was reflecting upon that, I was led down a rabbit hole of other first times. Special occasions for me and the special moments that they yielded. And as I was thinking and reflecting upon them, I realized the more pivotal they were in my life, the more meaning they had for me, the more I kept them and returned to them as my years went on. And I'm sure the same thing is true for you here today. First experiences, the ones that meant a lot to us, we hold on to them. And sometimes we do that with photos, and sometimes we do that with videos, and sometimes we can only do that with our memories. So today, as part of the introduction, I want you to join me on this brief voyage, this rabbit hole of first times, and think upon some of those majors for you in your life. One might be the first day of school you had, all those new faces, all those new subjects you had to learn, the pressure of fitting in and the joy of also fitting in at the same time. Or maybe your first job, the excitement of being able to go out and work and earn something and then being able to purchase it yourself. Of course, your first paycheck was another first, and realize how little you actually didn't make. And what about parents? What about the first time you held your son or your daughter for the first time? Those burps, those giggles, the joy, that first ride home. It might have been short, but it felt long because you probably weren't driving very fast. I mean, this list could go on and on. We could add experience after experience to it. But I want to suggest one more that will lead us to our text today, and I think is pretty relevant considering our message last week. And it's this. Do you remember the first time you saw Jesus Christ? Do you remember the first time you saw him, understood him to be Lord? I mean, was it many years ago? Was it last year? Last week? I don't think there's any pictures or videos of that time, but we think about it often. We reflect upon it. And so today's message, I want us to hopefully be able to have those memories rekindled. And for those of you who have yet to experience such a beautiful day, I hope that today is that day for you. So our passage today comes from Luke 18, verses 35 and 43. Luke 18. And you can turn there. The message title is Seeing Christ Clearly. And let me read it. Luke 18, starting at verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, that is Jesus, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Amen. Now, if I were to ask you about the first time you saw Christ, I'm pretty sure you wouldn't start just with time and place. You might have a little story, a little introduction. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. Or, I never really believed in Christianity until one day. Or even, you know, now that I reflect and look back on my life, I realize God was working in me all along. ... We start this way because we recognize there is so much going on behind the scenes that made that moment so significant. And the same thing's true when we turn to our passage. There's so much going on behind the scenes that makes this such a significant moment. And so I want to take time and unpack some of that. And so the first thing I want to point out is time and place. We read in the passage, and hearing a crowd go by, or rather, in 35, and he drew near to Jericho. See, since Luke 9, Jesus has been journeying to Jerusalem. And in that time, he's been teaching and healing people. But ultimately, he knows what awaits him. He knows the cross awaits him. And he mentions this on several occasions. Arriving in Jericho, then, signifies that his time is almost end. Jericho is about 20 kilometers from Jerusalem, about a day's journey. And then in chapter 19, we'll read that he enters Jerusalem, and then the final four chapters cover his death, burial, and then resurrection. So we can almost feel an urgency in this text. His earthly teaching is coming to an end. His time here is almost at an end. And what of the characters? Well, there's three of them. There's Jesus, there's the crowd, and there's the blind beggar. And we read on 35, it says, the blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And for a moment, I want you to transport yourself back into ancient Israel and say that this was your memory. Imagine being this man. From passages like John 9, we recognize that blindness at that time was sometimes associated with personal sin or family sin. So he had that upon him. In addition, at that time, there was no social aid or resources that we have today. So this man would have been mostly reliant on his family to care for him. Begging by the roadside, however, indicates that maybe his family wasn't really in the picture. And begging was seen as a shameful thing. We know this because there's other passages, like the dishonest manager and the rich man, who says, what shall I do? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. This blind man, then, is viewed as an outcast with little to no status in society. Of course, there's the crowd. And when we read this in 36, it says, and hearing a crowd go by. See, I don't know how long the blind beggar was there for. In Mark's account, it names him as Bartimaeus, so it seems to indicate that he's there long enough to be known by the people, by the locals, which means he's probably familiar with the usual foot traffic. He knows the passerbys. He might even know a few of them by name. He knows what comes in and what goes out. But this day, there's something different. This day, there's a bigger bustle. There's louder noises. There's more people. This day, there is a crowd going by. Who's in the crowd? Well, it doesn't really say, but it could be some Pharisees. They follow Jesus, often rejecting his message, speaking against it. It could have been some of his disciples. We know Jesus sometimes sent them ahead in towns to prepare a way for him. Those guesses aside, like I said, we don't really know that much other than later on they're going to try to quiet him. We just know that they're there and there's a large amount of them. Now, taking a step back, I want you to think upon your own story, your own memory, if you will. And have you not experienced something like this in your life? When one day the usual circumstances seem to come to a point, when something monumental came our way. We may not have been beggars physically, but I think we were begging for something more in our lives. We may not have been blind physically, but spiritually, we could not see these realities. So what happened to us that day? What happened to this man? Continuing on, it says his attention was grabbed. He wants to know what's taking place. It says he inquired what this meant. In verse 37, they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And here's the truth we need to understand. To see Christ clearly, we need a right view of Jesus. He is our Lord and Savior. See, this world is filled with opinions and speculations and theories of who Jesus was. you know, everyone at some point, though, will have to come to their own conclusion. Was he, Jesus, only a man, another person like everyone else? Or was he Jesus, the Christ, the Savior? Our approach, our lives, our answer to this question, it depends on this understanding of him. The blind beggar clearly had an opinion. For him, this just wasn't a carpenter that was traveling from town to town. This just wasn't a traveling performer of miracles. This was someone more. We know this because in response to hearing who it is, Jesus of Nazareth, the blind man calls out in verse 38, Jesus, Son of David, Son of David. Now, if you listen to the news in this past weekend, Friday especially, then you might have heard that Queen Elizabeth's husband, Prince Philip, passed away. Whether you're familiar with his life or not, I wasn't, so I was looking into it, and I realized in addition to his long life of 99 years, he had an even longer official royal title, 133 words long. It's an entire paragraph. I'm just going to read a couple. I won't read them all. I'll just read a couple of them. His Royal Highness, the Prince Philip, Duke of Edinburgh, Earl of Merioneth, Baron Greenwich, Royal Knight of the Most Noble Order of the Garter, Extra Knight of the Most Ancient and Most Noble Order of the Thistle. My wife wouldn't even scratch the surface as to what this might mean, nor would I as we look through them. But that's only the beginning of the list. I don't know what any of those mean, but it doesn't really matter because Prince Philip didn't really have any kind of command or authority in my life. And so those titles, they almost seem antiquated. They seemed old-fashioned, you know, relics of a time past. And today we like it short and sweet. We like king, queen, princess, prince. But this doesn't mean that those titles aren't significant. It doesn't mean that they do not garner authority or had command at one point. And I want to ask this. Have you ever thought about the titles of Jesus and what they reveal about him? There's Savior, there's Christ, there's Author of Life, there's Lamb of God, Son of Man, to name a few. Well, let's look at two of them in our text today. We have Jesus of Nazareth. See, Jesus was a common enough name at that time. To say, it's Jesus, Jesus is entering the city, wouldn't have been really helpful to this man, because there could have been many of them. Nazareth, however, was a town that was roughly 150 kilometers away. So in attaching Jesus' name to that location, it tells us, at least, that Jesus of Nazareth was at least well-known for having his name spread, his teaching and his healing, perhaps. So the person could have said, it's Jesus, the one who comes from Nazareth, the one who's been healing and teaching. But aside from those stories and accounts, we aren't really told that much from that title. The blind man's response, though, when he hears this, gives us a different title, Jesus, the Son of David. Now, what does that mean? I want to unpack this. I want to show you who we follow. So if you're familiar with Luke's gospel, you might realize in the first two chapters that David is referenced five times in reference to Jesus. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says to her, who's betrothed to Joseph, who we're told is of the house of David, he says to Mary, you will conceive a son, and that son, God will give to him the throne of his father, David. In the next chapter, chapter 2, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, prophesies saying, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And so there seems to be some kind of significance there. And to understand it a little bit more, I want us to turn to the Old Testament. I want us to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I just want to point out right now, Pastor Les is walking us through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. the tag of the series being A Faithful God Ministering to a Faulty People with a Message of Future Hope. And one of the first kings, King David, the one whom becomes the measuring rod for all other kings following him, he's given a promise by God of future hope. At this time, David has settled the claims for the throne. He's secured peace to some degree. He now desires to build a temple for the Lord, a house for the Lord, whose Ark of Covenant has been residing in tents predominantly up until then. But in response to this, this is what the Lord says to him in 2 Samuel 7, verses 5. Would you build a house? Would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And then verse 9, and I've been with you wherever you have went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. So God says to him, now is not the time for you to build a house for me. Solomon, he says, will build that house. However, in contrast, I will build a house for you. I will build a dynasty from your name. Verses 12 to 13 says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. God's promise to David is that his descendant will reign on a throne forever. And that's intriguing. And this promise is referenced throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 89, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 37, and elsewhere. And you could almost imagine as each king comes and each king goes, and after each failed successor, the people are wondering, when will he come? When will this throne that's supposed to be established forever come? And of course, they go into the exile. And here's the thing. By the time we get to the New Testament, the who and the how of this royal figure was sharply debated. Because in addition to these promises, there are also other promises and prophecies. Ones of a Messiah who was described as a suffering servant, like Isaiah 53. And so there's this tension that begins to build between these two figures. And the question is, how could this righteous branch of David be anything but a warlike conqueror? One who would return the throne of David with military conquest and political maneuvering. After all, he's supposed to cast out the nations. He is to rule over Israel and judge the other nations. And so that name, Son of David, started taking on nationalistic implications, one theologian says. And if you're tracking this tension, you pick up a little bit of it in the New Testament. And Luke's gospel begins showing that, yes, Jesus is the Son of David, that descendant. Yet when he goes to the cross, and he says he's going to the cross, his disciples don't understand why. They're focused on reign and rule. That is why they argue over positions of power. That is why they want to call fire down on Samaria for rejecting Jesus' message. They're still learning. And even John the Baptist might have had his doubts or was a little curious, because he sends his own disciples inquiring. He wants to know, although he's seeing healings, although he's hearing of this teaching, perhaps how the kingdom was to be restored. And this is the question the disciples ask him before his ascension in Acts. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And here's the point. This is how it relates to our text today. Because although this man is blind, he sees Jesus with more clarity than anyone else around him. The disciples didn't get it. The Pharisees rejected it. But this blind man sees Jesus. He sees and understands him to be both the royal Messiah and the servant of the Lord. And to ask for healing from a king then, to ask for mercy is acceptable because he's appointed to bring good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort those who mourn. And Jesus can be both the one who serves and the one that rules. And maybe this doesn't land on you the same way, but recall your moment of conversion. Weren't you confronted by two realities of who Jesus was? On the one hand, you have what the world claimed him to be, a great teacher, a person of wisdom, but nothing more, certainly not a savior, or who Scripture says he is, the Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, our rock, our Redeemer. And every believer has been faced with that reality. We've heard the claims, we've read the Scriptures, and at last we've seen him. And when we do, we call out in need, because to see Christ clearly, we need a right view of self. Sinners in need of mercy and grace. We read in verse 38, "And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Now put yourself in this man's position one more time. Jesus is passing by. He's the Son of David, the royal figure. He's a king in your eyes. He has tremendous authority. But you also know him to be compassionate, to help the poor, to heal the sick. But that authority, it can be intimidating. I mean, I've been driving along, perhaps you have been as well, and got pulled aside just for a random road check. And the police officer is coming to the window and I'm getting my papers ready and I'm shaking. I haven't done anything wrong, but just maybe the authority of that police figure just makes me start wondering a little bit more. Now think what it's like to be before Jesus. Think about coming before God. Because after you see who Jesus is, you can't but begin to see who you are. A cop might come to the door, and you start thinking about if you did anything illegal, if you ran that red light, or if you didn't make a signal for your turning. But you come before the judge of the living and the dead, and you're going to start reflecting upon your life, maybe trying to put together a case. This man, this blind man, doesn't even attempt a defense. He calls out to Jesus and he calls for mercy. Mercy. And those words, "have mercy on me," are very similar to what took place only 20 verses before our passage today. You might recall there's two men praying, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the tax collector, we're told, couldn't even lift up his head to heaven. He says, with head bowed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so given the close proximity to this passage, those words should still be ringing in our ears when we read this blind man's plea. Because although he has physical needs, we know from this reading he also has spiritual needs, and he knows it. And yet there's nothing he could do to earn that favor. There's nothing he could do to compel Jesus to act. You can understand why he's calling out for mercy. Despite the crowd's rebuke, despite them telling him to be silent, he just persists. He persists. "Mercy, mercy, mercy, Lord." How long would you cry out if he was passing by, if this was your only chance, if he was the king? Would you not just cry and cry? But behold, the Lord does respond. He responded to him, and he responds to us. He said, verse 40, "Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him." Mark's account says that throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. He sprang up. Joy fills his heart. Hope at last. What a day. And we had that hope. And we have that joy. The Lord invites all. He invited him. The beggar went. And the next line is a little confusing at first, at least I think. Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, Jesus could plainly see that this man is dressed with attire that would be befitting a beggar, and He's blind, so he probably didn't run straight for him. He might have had a little bit of help. Yet he still asks. And it says something. It says that this man can voice his needs to him. He can articulate it, and he'll be heard. Although he's relegated to the outer skirts of society, though his status maybe at that time isn't considered very high, he gets to come before the King of Kings and express his needs to the great physician. And what would you ask for? I mean, if you went to a doctor and you had an injured finger and a bad heart, and the doctor said, "What can I do for you today?" You wouldn't start with the finger. You'd say, "Lord, I'm having problems with my heart. Can you take a look? Doctor, can you take a look?" And here's the thing. Although that's what we would do, we're not always aware of our biggest needs. We could go to the doctors and say, "This is what I have going on." And the doctor might come back and say, "Well, this is really what the issue is." And I read an interesting article about doctor-patient relationships. It said, the doctors with the better relationships with their patient are actually the ones that have a better prognosis. It's not just the best, well-trained doctor. It's the one that has a relationship with their patient. Well, why? Well, it's because if you go to a doctor and you feel like you are bothersome, if you feel like you're just a number, you'll probably want to get quick to the point and out. You don't want to waste the doctor's time. But if you feel that relationship, like the doctor cares, you'll take time, you'll explain what's going on, you'll explain your symptoms, and that often is what the difference is. Realize now how much Jesus knows you, how deeply he is intimate with all that is going on with you, and how much he wants you to come to him and unpack your burdens. And that's what our day probably was, right? When we came to the Lord and said, "Lord, I can't do it. I've got nothing. I can't go on anymore." And he says, "That's all right. I can take it all." This man, he sees Jesus clearly. He knows he's the promised one of God, and he believes that he can heal him. He's the one that gives sight to all. He's the one that heals all wounds to free us from the captivity of sin and to bring us into his kingdom. And in this text, we get to witness a little bit of that. We get to be reminded of the great works that God has done and is doing in our own life. Jesus says to him in verse 42, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." This benediction, one commentator notes, is used four times in Mark, or rather in Luke. He says it's never used of a Pharisee or of a Jewish leader, but only of sinners, outsiders, the unclean and needy. Why? For of such is the kingdom of God. When we see Jesus as the Christ, when we understand who he is, when we understand our greatest need, and we turn and we trust in him, and we respond. Because to see Christ clearly, we need a right response. One of obedience and praise. Verse 43 says, "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." I don't know what this man experienced. I don't know what it's like to be blind and then all of a sudden see one day like this man did. But you might have, like me, seen those videos of people who are deaf or people who are colorblind who are given one day means to hear and see for the first time. Those who are colorblind are sometimes given special glasses to help them distinguish colors. And in those videos, there's always shock, there's always excitement, and there's always tears. And I imagine all of that is happening here in this text. But it doesn't say this. Instead, we read, "Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God." The text, it highlights the instant response. You see him, you call out to him, you follow him, you praise him. See, having gained this sight, the man, he's free to return to his family. He's free to return to the community. He's no longer blind. He doesn't have to beg anymore. His station and status in the community has been reversed. He could go to his family. He could build up his life, do whatever he wants. Mark's account says Jesus tells him after the healing, "Go your way. Go your way." And those words, they're freeing, aren't they? Choose your own path. Make what you will of your life. And we've all tried it, some with more success than others. Like Peter, however, when we encounter Christ, we simply say, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." And what's this man's way? Well, he follows Jesus and glorifies God. And there's not that much road left, right? Next chapter, the entry. Next chapters, the burial. But in either case, this man experiences the kingdom of God, because following the burial is the resurrection. And we too are part of that when we see Christ, when we see Christ our King. And what do we do with all this? If it's a memory, great. I want to make three suggestions. When we see Christ for who he is, when we understand our need for him, and when we respond in faith, first, cherish it. Allow it to influence the present. This brought us a lot of joy in the past, yes, but it still should bring us joy today. Revelations 2, the Ephesian church is given a warning that they have abandoned their first love. And as an encouragement, we are to be reminded of our first love, of Jesus Christ, so that we do not turn away. So maybe our first memory of Christ isn't in a picture frame or isn't tucked away in a shelf on a video, but we could allow that to frame our experiences. Second, live it. We cherish those memories and we live the memories we have. So we have a lot of pivotal moments in our life, but none are as grander as this one. Nothing changes us, influences us, directs our path the way Christ and what he's done in our life has. And we might forget that from time to time, but revisiting passages like we do today invites us to come to him again, to have that love for him rekindled, to give thanks and to praise him. And last, we share it. See, sharing our experiences, it encourages other believers, those who are feeling down, those who are feeling weak, those who are feeling discouraged. And it bears witness to non-believers. It brings glory to God. The act of sharing, it reinforces what we already know to be true, what God's done for us, and it reminds us of his love and strengthens that relationship with us. And for those who maybe don't have this memory today, who those are or perhaps along that road side, to speak metaphorically, just the challenge, who is Jesus? Are the claims about him true? If they are, what does that say about you? And how do you respond to that? You know, new memories are made every day. And it was no accident that Christ came along that roadside that day. It was no accident that he called out to the man who had great need. And it's no accident that he called out to us long ago and still calls out to us today. Let's give thanks then for the Lord who is good and steadfast. Amen.